Open up to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to talk about grace today, which is an important aspect. So I'll read a few Old Testament scriptures, but the point I want you to keep in mind is I'm going to show how destitute mankind was before God. And if we understand that, if we understand how far mankind was from God, then we can get an appreciation for how great his grace was. So Genesis chapter 3, prior to this, there was the creation story. God created man on the sixth day. It was in his own image. He desired a relationship with mankind. And then finally, on the in the eighth period of time, he formed Adam and Eve, and so that he could have this personal relationship with man. They then sinned, as you can read at another time. But then it comes to verse 22. And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." So now there was this separation, this physical separation. Really, God dwelt in the Garden of Eden, and he walked around in the Garden of Eden with mankind. But now God says he drove out the man, pushed him away, and they even put these cherubims that were holding a flaming sword to keep them away from where he was, so to speak. And what a tragedy. You know, God the Father, who all this time wanted to have a relationship with mankind, and then they rejected him. You know, God, we also have been created in the image of God, so we can understand perhaps how God felt when this happened. You know, the sin of man was so much that he couldn't dwell with him anymore. There was this barrier. Over to Exodus chapter 33. So then the story in the meantime, you know, we've got many things that have happened up until now. Exodus chapter 33, and God chose Abraham. He was a friend of God, and he then became the father of, grandfather of Jacob, who became Israel, and the nation of Israel was dwelling in Egypt, but the Lord had chosen a promised land for them to dwell in. And so now in Exodus, during the Exodus of the nation of Israel, we come to Exodus chapter 33, and during this time of wandering, the people rebelled every now and again and murmured against him. In verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." So that's the point I wanted to make here. These were people that were chosen by God, but because they were stiff-necked and rebellious, God says here, "I will not go in the midst of them. I will not dwell amongst them because of that." And because of that, if God dwelt in the midst of them, he would consume them. So this is that separation, God being so holy and the people being so sinful, that if God dwelt in amongst these people, he would consume them. So that's another example of this separation, this nation that he handpicked to prove himself with. There was still this gap, this barrier that was between God and the people. So over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, so this is the second reading of the law. And there's a little warning here. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. So that's the warning. God is going to choose a place. We know that's in Jerusalem. We can read elsewhere where he's going to place his name, his reputation, for people to worship him. But there's this warning, you shall not do after all the things that you do here today. You know, don't act like you are now. You know, we read those back before that the way these people were acting at the moment meant that God couldn't dwell in the midst of them. And it says here, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. So if people act according to what's right in their own eyes, that is actually a barrier between God and man. And just to add to that, Judges chapter 21. Judges chapter 21, last chapter of Judges. Wrong way. Judges chapter 1. So we had that warning in the second reading of the law from God himself warning the nation of Israel that not to do that. But Judges chapter 21 and verse 24. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. So they went home. In those days there was no king in Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So the Lord clearly commanded people not to do this, but the way of mankind was to do what was right in their own eyes. I know better than God. Ah, this is the way I want to do it. This is the way I think it should be done. And so this is the way people acted. And they do now as well. People have a propensity to do that. We are all mankind. We are descended from Adam. And so they did that which was right in their own eyes. There was this gap between God and mankind. And just to express how God felt about it, Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3. It's funny, I was a couple of weeks ago, I was reading the book of Hosea. And oh, what a miserable book that is. Just, oh, the Lord is just so disappointed with the nation of Israel, you know, and it's just so scathing of the way they're acting. And often you read the Old Testament and it's like that. God is just so disappointed. If only you did this, I'll bless you. If only you didn't do that which was right in your own eyes. If only. It's the way of mankind. And then here in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6. And the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. See, that's the thing in Hosea as well, constantly accusing the nation of Israel of being a harlot. And what a strong term that is. Before the Lord, that's how they were spiritually. But it's such a strong term. But that's how God felt. Verse 7, And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So this here, God espoused himself to the nation of Israel. And here he was so annoyed with the way people were acting that he gave her a bill of divorcement. And we know that God, marriage is so important in the eyes of the Lord, but in a way, God sent his son, which was God in the flesh. God himself, in a way, died, you know, to annul that marriage. But here, he was just this adulterous people. He just wanted to divorce them. And so that was how people were, the gap between God and mankind. And then just one that really does explain it well, Luke chapter 16. I'll stop harping on this matter. We'll get into some positive stuff. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, it's the parable of Jesus here, and verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus, in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So that there's this gulf, there's this chasm. And of course, people that can't dwell with God dwell in the hell. And so between God and hell was this chasm, this great gulf that nothing could pass by between the two. And that, in my mind, really depicts the desperate state of mankind. You know, when we bring those scriptures that I read in the Old Testament, there was this chasm, a gulf that no man could cross, a horrible situation for mankind because of their sin, because they do that which is right in their own eyes. It was abominable for the Lord in a way to even look upon mankind. That was the chasm. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. So I'm hoping you got an idea here of the position that mankind was in. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 15. This is Paul speaking, or writing, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So Paul understood, he was filled with the Spirit here. O wretched man, oh, wretched man, I've got this this flesh that I carry around that has this propensity toward evil. And he has a desire. I mean, it's great encouragement for us, isn't it? When Paul, the apostle, is writing about this, he desires to do good, but he can't. He desires not to do evil, but he does. It's just that that propensity. He understood the gravity of the situation. He understood the importance of the Spirit. When you can just understand when he's, or at least dictating this to his scribe, you know, that he has got it. He's got this picture, this separation between the flesh and the Spirit. Another person who got it was, that'll come later. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and it's another parable of Jesus speaking of himself. John chapter 10 and verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep, or the sheep. But he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and to have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So a wonderful plan here that Jesus knew he was a part of. He knew he was the good shepherd. In verse 10 it says, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, the destitute state that mankind was in, Jesus came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly, that we may live, you know, and not be cast aside for the presence of God. He is the good shepherd. He is the door. He is the one through which we have this life and life more abundantly. He laid his life down so that chasm may be bridged. He did this amazing thing. God in the flesh came to earth, died, so that God can dwell in the midst of people. Truly incredible that that gap that existed for so long between mankind and God himself was now bridged by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I like also, like, he's referring to there's other sheep that aren't part of this fold. And so he's referring to there the nation of Israel, those that God chose back in the past to show to the rest of the world the blessings of God. But now it's open to everyone. You know, if you're a human being, you're open to be a part of this great plan, to be a part of God's kingdom, to have that life and that more abundantly. That is the awesome bridge that that was built across this chasm. And what a glorious place we're in when we dwell here filled with the Holy Spirit with signs following, and we can understand that God dwells in the midst of a people. He is ignoring the sin and the fact that we have, as Paul was saying, we have this propensity to evil. He can ignore that and dwell within because of the amazing sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that grace that I'm talking about. Revelation chapter 5. So here, another person who understood what was going on. Revelation chapter 5. It's the revelation of John. Revelation of John, and we'll read almost all of this chapter, Revelation chapter 5. and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, so that's God himself sitting on the throne, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. So to open this book, there were seven seals. There was a barrier there. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So John himself understood the gravity of the situation, so much so that he wept much. He realized what a tragedy it is. We've got this book that is sealed with seven seals, and there's no one, apparently, worthy to even look upon it. So he wept much. He could see that as a result of that, mankind was going down the wrong path, following to destruction. He wept much. That was the situation. Verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So behold, stop crying. This situation has been fixed by Jesus himself. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." So he was worthy to look thereon. He was worthy to take it out of the hand. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of saints." So I love that aspect as well. Odours, which are the prayers of the saints. That sweet-smelling savour that goes before the Lord. So remember that when you're praying in tongues, it's like this sweet-smelling savour. Verse 9, "And they sung a new song. They praised the Lord, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, just lots and lots and lots, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honour and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." So there was this great joy. You know, not even the beasts of the earth, under the sea, under the earth, could hold their voice, because there was great joy. Yay! Finally, this great thing's been done, all because the Lamb of God was slain. What amazing grace. Amazing. It was nothing to do with any of us, as we know full well, but it was of God himself who sent his son. And that destitute situation that John recognized, he wept over much. And so there was that sorrow, realizing that, oh my goodness, there's no one worthy. But then when there was someone worthy, Jesus himself slain, all the world proclaimed with such joy, wow, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. And this is what we're all a part of. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Excuse me. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that articulates out of the scriptures what I was saying there. That, we understand with our natural mind that maybe for a righteous man, someone might die, or someone's mate, or a good man, they might dare to die. But I don't know of anyone who was willing to die for a sinner, you know, like that someone who was evil and bad, but Jesus himself did that. God sent his son, and his love toward us, he sent him to die for us, even though we were yet sinners. And carry on, verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So that's Adam himself, as we read before, by one man, by him, sin entered the world. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So it says there that for until the law, so from Adam to the law, or Adam to Moses, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. So they didn't know. It wasn't defined. It was law. The law itself defined sin. And verse 15, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one many be dead, the offence of Adam, many be dead because we're born in sin, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So there you go. The grace of God was so great. You know, by one man, were born in sin and go to death, but through the grace of God, to cover up that that sin makes it greater. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So there you go. It does conclude there that it was the law itself that defined sin. It actually, God let everyone know, you know, what they were doing wrong. And that was why it was glorious. You can read elsewhere in the scriptures that the law was glorious because it gave mankind the ability to judge righteously, to say that's a sin, that's not a sin, to know what God's thinking toward man and his actions. And so the law defined sin, defined how far mankind was from God in writing and through ritual and so forth over all those years. And so as a consequence, as it's saying here, when Jesus was slain, it then defined how great grace was. It then cleared it up for us to understand how what a wonderful thing it is that God and Jesus Christ has done for us. Ephesians chapter 2. So you can understand God's process. Because I used to think, oh, why bother? Why bother with the law? You know, why didn't you just send Jesus straight away? You know, and then everyone can just be filled with the Spirit. But there's a process. The Lord wants to teach us. It's a schoolmaster teaching us to understand this the mighty grace that he's bestowed upon us. Ephesians chapter 2. And plus, he's God. He can do whatever he wants. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision. So these titles Paul is referring to, those that were called the circumcision classified others as being uncircumcised, in the flesh made by hands. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. So there's that thing. Now he is referring to the chosen people of Israel and those Gentiles. And there's this middle wall of partition that's been broken down by the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both the circumcised and the uncircumcised, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We're all equal. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So that's this amazing grace. This amazing grace, this unmerited favour. That's the power of this grace. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. So that's part of the plan as well. You're saved by grace, not by works. So you can't gloat. You know, as Lynn referred to, righteousness is filthy rags before the Lord. And but now it's by grace that we're saved. You know, and because of the amazing power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that now it's open to everyone. You know, we were foreigners. We were foreigners to the Commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. But we were called so that we could all be part of it because Jesus himself slew the enmity of the flesh. That middle wall of partition was broken. So now we're all free to be a part of it. And it finishes there. Like, I love how verse 19 says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners. There's no more a gap. There's no more this gap between God and mankind. But we are fellow citizens together with the saints and the household of God. This household of God. Him being our Father. We his children. Seriously, we are his children. We are the children of the living God as a result of this. Romans chapter 8. Can't bypass Romans when we're talking about this sort of thing. Romans chapter 8. Sorry, can't bypass Romans chapter 8. Amazing chapter. So we'll read a couple of verses here to finish up on. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Such an important verse in the Bible for us to remember. Because sometimes we can be dragged down like Paul was, as we read before in the previous chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus. We've been saved by grace, not by works. There is therefore now no condemnation. It's a commandment of the Lord. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So let us continue to walk after the Spirit. Pray and read as much as you can. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So I grin there because Lynn brought that out yesterday. And immediately I thought, I've got to write this down because it ties in with the talk I'm given. So glorious freedom, glorious freedom. Jesus Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. The law defined it, defined the tragic state of mankind, but now we're free. We're free from that. Down to verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So let us mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. It's so clear because the carnal, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, as we read before. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's actually impossible for the flesh to be subject to the law of God. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, praise the Lord for that, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and he does, because we speak in tongues, we have signs following. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Very clear. I love the clarity. The clarity was joyous. You know, when I first came to a revival fellowship meeting, and it was all here in writing. It wasn't someone's opinion. It was there in the scriptures. And it was so clearly written. And that, as we read here, you know, the flesh equals death, which is where we were. But now the Spirit equals life, which is where we are now, because of that grace, because of that unmerited favour. We are now in the Spirit. We are a spiritual people. So we are following the path toward life, so that we may dwell forever with God in the spiritual realm, in his household. And we will be able to see him face to face. It's this glorious position we're in now. He dwells in the midst of us, which he could not in the past. But then later on, when we shed this vile body, it'll all be about the Spirit then. We won't have to drag the flesh around with us. It'll be this purity that we also yearn. We also yearn for that thing. But praise the Lord, we have this hope. We can look forward to something that others cannot look forward to, all because of the great grace of God and Jesus Christ. Thank you. I'll hand over to Lawrence for the communion.